2 Timothy 1, we're going to be reading 13 through 18. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed to you. Keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus.
We are in 1 Timothy, and as Eric read there, we are going to be picking it up chapter 1, verse 13 today. But if you want to just hold your finger there and turn for a moment to Matthew 24, because I'd like to read some. It's up there if you want to just leave it there. But Matthew 24, verse 4 is where I'm going to actually begin this week, because it plays into what we're going to be dealing with. Matthew 24, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Now, some versions, depending on what versions of Scripture you're holding today, slight interpretation difference in English, but some versions will say, quote, "The one who perseveres to the end will be saved." Now, what exactly does that sentence mean to us? Perseveres to the end. Jesus, here in this passage in Matthew, is speaking as part of what is known as the Olivet Discourse. He is prophetically warning his followers here that this persecution was going to increase. And many of the people there considered themselves to be his followers, but they, like today, many of them over time would reveal their true spiritual state, the truth of who they are, as they would eventually turn away from the faith. Now, certainly, we experience that in our day, but such occurrences are not relegated to just our immediate day, for back in John 6:66, there already had been those who had followed Jesus for a time and only to bail out when things got difficult, when things, the demands began to be clear to them upon their lives. They left, they returned to their old lives. Jesus knew even then that that was just the beginning, and these would, as he said here, would only escalate as they would approach the end days. He knew that true Christians would be tested, and they would be tested by deception, they would be tested by false prophets, and the simple increase in wickedness. And not only would they, according to that passage in Matthew, not only would they, many of them, turn away, but Jesus then foretold that even those amongst them that would remain in the greater religious fear, if you will. Many that would remain in church, if you will, would the love of most of them would grow cold. Oh, they'd be in church. They just wouldn't have the passion for Christ anymore. So the implication here is that those who would actually stand firm to the end would certainly be a minority. Jesus made a statement here that should make us kind of sit up and take notice here. He made a statement that he who endures to the end would be saved. Now, let me make something clear here. That cannot be taken to mean that our salvation is somehow dependent on our personal ability to remain saved. You know, I think I can. No, he's talking about something here, about a promise of perseverance. What do I mean by that? It means that those who lovingly, passionately endure to the end are the ones who are genuinely saved. Again, those who are lovingly, passionately enduring to the end, they are the ones who will be genuinely saved. So making it to the end doesn't make us saved, but I can tell you it indeed proves who is saved. The various trials Jesus speaks of here in that passage of Matthew is going to reveal our true colors. And the original language says most will grow cold. Most will grow cold and fall away from Christ. Oh, again, some will physically walk away, but some will sit in a pew very dutifully, as if God is somehow keeping points. But their love has grown cold. And what they do in doing that is showing that they are merely professors and they're not born again. Those who endure and stand firm in the faith, certainly despite any incitements to do otherwise, they're the ones who are being proven to be the genuine children of God. So back in Timothy, picking it up in our text today, Paul, writing to his young protege Timothy, says, "Hold fast, Timothy, the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." So he begins this letter to Pastor Timothy with a rather encouraging tone, albeit he is also giving a rather honest evaluation of the current state of affairs. He wasn't telling Timothy that there wasn't any reason to fear. We dealt with that last week. At least in the flesh, he wasn't saying, "Hey, there's no reason to be afraid." Oh, there was reason to be afraid. But yet he was calling Timothy to a fearless lifestyle just the same. He was telling Timothy, look, despite it all, Timothy, don't be moved. Hold on, stand fast. Remember what you were taught. And Christian, remember always. Remember the things which you have seen. Remember the things you have heard from me. Don't buckle, but don't give in, Timothy. Well, here we are in 2024, and this message could not be more pertinent than it is today. Certainly, it is critical in our day where we hear the warning of Hebrews 2, verse 1, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, or we will drift away. Sadly, in our culture today, especially here in the West, especially here in America, Paul's advice has vastly been ignored. because so many people who have indeed begun in the faith, many people who have actually walked for a time have departed the family of God. So many then went on to deny the faith or sought out and embraced just some sort of Jesus-light edition of the gospel. I mean, we all want Jesus. We just don't want the cost. It's the brass ring. And Paul said that that Jesus light version, according to Galatians 1, verse 6 and 7, it is not the gospel at all. It's something totally different. The book of Isaiah, way back in chapter 59, verses 14 and 15, said this, and listen to a voice in this passage. He says, our courts oppose the righteous, and justice is nowhere to be found. Truth stumbles in the streets, and honesty has been outlawed. Yes, truth is gone, and anyone who renounces evil is attacked. Welcome to 2024. And that verse is literally made manifest in our presence this morning. Vast segments of the greater church, and I use the term loosely with a small c, have moved away from the truth of the word, if they were ever there in the first place. They have instead embraced a doctrine that is today based on public opinion, based on public sentiment, and certainly based on hyper-individualism. Teachings that try to please everyone. And we do that so we keep people in the pews. Teachings that never offend. Teachings that, as the Bible says, itch the ears of mankind. The effect of this in America is more than a river this morning. It's a tidal wave. And it takes everything we can muster to keep standing against it. Those of you that know me know that when it comes to prophecy and end time stuff, I'm certainly not radical. I'm not out there. I don't go down that road. And frankly, I don't want to say I don't care. It just doesn't have a profound effect upon my life. I want to do as much for I can for Jesus right here and now. And I'm not waiting for black helicopters. Okay, I'm just not into that kind of stuff. But listen, if you're sitting in this pew this morning, you need to realize, gang, that I'm not setting any dates. But gang, we're there. We're there. The greatest apologetics of the world will tell you no more prophecies need to occur before the end of days. Only one, the rapture of the church. And I realize that we would like to plug our ears, put our fingers in our ears, and la, 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 because we got so much to do. I got plans, man. I got dreams. I got aspirations. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to buy a house. I want to see my grandkids, and on and on and on. And it doesn't change the facts that the Lord is coming quickly. Today, we live in a world where it used to be as a church, and I'm old enough to remember, that we used to just have to battle the world. The enemy was clear. We knew who he was. It was obvious. But now it's a two-front war. Because while it used to be the world that we would have to deal with, now we find that we often also have to battle against those within the greater realm of the religious world. Everyone claiming the mantle of Christianity? No. Now, with this two-front war, both groups will condemn you if you stand on the word of God. If you hold to all of it and say, this is the word of God and this is where the buck stops, both groups will condemn you. They both will call you a cult if the lives you minister to actually change, especially if they dramatically change. Twofold, two-front war. And in these times of such intense persecution and great worldly and even religious distractions, of course we have plenty of people that are bailing out. Paul was telling Timothy, I know you're scared, man. You got to hold on. And then for those who do not, who still want some sort of religion in their life, they surrender to the dispassionate middle-of-the-road position. And that doesn't have any power or any truth to it whatsoever. And ultimately, I hope you hear me. Ultimately, it's going to spectacularly be unsatisfying. It's just not going to do it, man. It's just not going to do it. It's going to leave you wanting. So we must absolutely commit in every way to being unmovable. And moreover, we're not only not to move back, but in truth, when we are faced with these things, we need to lean in and fight harder. Sing louder, pray more, but most of us, we're just not there today. We got too many things going on. We're busy about the things of life and busy about the things of the world. We don't have time to crank it up. Now I realize that in this day and age, there's going to be plenty of people who come along with some new revelation and some new truth, quote unquote, and you know the Bible predicted it and you know it's happening. You know, they come along and suddenly they said, you know what? What Jesus really meant, even though we believed it 2,000 plus years, this over here, what Jesus really meant was this. So I guess it was just a mystery. It was just this deep, dark secret that was kept from us for over 2,000 years. But Solomon, the Mr. Wisdom of the Old Testament, he once said, there is nothing new under the sun. So often today's new truth, if you look into it, you just find out it's yesterday's heresy. It's just simply repackaged for another generational pass. Some slick new spin with a new theme song. In Paul's first letter, if you were here as we've gone through it, this issue came up also. He told Timothy to instruct certain individuals under his care to stop teaching strange doctrines. Whoa, that might offend somebody, Timothy. You know, to go telling people what to do. Tell them to stop teaching strange doctrines. And please note that Paul was willing to do more than simply direct, more than simply instruct. He was willing to step up as an example of what was right and what was true. And you know, that's a rare thing in that day. It's a rare thing in ours. I think we seldom think people will actually do the right thing. I heard a term the other day that we can do good or we can do right. Many of us are just trying to do good so we can climb, climb, climb. Get. Doing right's going to cost you. So many today are quite unwilling to actually live out the committed and sold out disciples' life. Hey man, we're busy. We got stuff going on. but they are quite happy to sit in a pew each week and hear it taught. The Old Testament has a passage that says that people would gather around and hear the Word of God taught. It was like music to their ears. They would never do it, but it was like music. It was a nice thing. Maybe there's even some of these people who will actually verbally teach that also, but actually doing it, actually sacrificing and stepping up and doing it, well, that's a whole nother thing. Please don't inconvenience me. Paul went so far as to declare, be like me. Can you do that? Be like me? Can you say that? The success of all this mock Christianity in which we live in, we're now venturing into the absurd now. Talk about truth dead in the street. We have left all the subtleties and we just threw it all out there. I mean, the acceptable practices of biblically designed overt sin, it's staggering. Well, we just don't believe that. Well, that's changed. Christianity's changed. Oh, well, God is different now. Oh, religion is different now. And so we're all out there. And now all of a sudden you can pretty much just do whatever you want to do and call yourself a Christian. Live any way that you want to live and call yourself a Christian. America, that's what we call it. I mean, it just seems like very few people will even call them on it, because if you call them on it, well, again, you're fringy, you're radical, you're cult. One of the ones I run into constantly is people who believe they can have a vertical relationship with God while trashing and hating everyone on the horizontal. Okay? So my Christianity is just vertical. Yes, I love Jesus, but I hate his bride. Hey, if you hate my bride, we're not going to hang, okay? We're a package deal. Why do you think Jesus called us as a church his bride? I think that kind of clarifies the importance of that. But yet, we think we can do that and be a Christian. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Any problem misunderstanding that verse? Anyone have any problem with the English there? If you say you love God, but you hate your brother, you're a liar. Okay? For he who does not love his brother, who he has seen, cannot love God, whom he's not seen. 1 John 2:4. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. And maybe you're sitting there going, I've never heard these verses before. I don't doubt it. These are the verses that churches leave out. We, under the rug. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie. We don't practice the truth. Notice that? You're a liar, you're a liar, you're a liar. See, if I say that, you're in my face. But this is John, the disciple Jesus loved. Titus 1:6, such people claim they know God, but they deny him by the way they live. They are detestable and disobedient, worthless for doing anything good. Well, gee there, that's dance around the subject there, huh? Verse 14 of our text, Paul goes on and says, Timothy, the good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Now listen, I need to tell you guys right up front here. There is no argument that standing against the tide of all this, this modern worldly wave, it can be difficult and it is increasingly difficult. I don't deny that. I'm human. Yet we have, I think all of us, probably sometime in your life, met an old saint that continued to stand strong. You ever meet somebody like that? You talk about that and my mind reels. When I was 21, 100 years ago, I pastored a little missions church, denominational church in Lake City, Minnesota. Okay, first, and we used to go down there, and Sharon and I, and we slept in our camper Saturday night behind the church, get up in the morning and pastor this little church. I had a woman in there, and she was like 120 years old or something. She's just a million years old. She was of this denomination so far back that at one point she couldn't wear a wedding band because that was bling. Whoa. Yet then I came along, 20 years old, with piercings. No tattoos in those days, so I was a nice-looking man, young man. But I had long hair, still had piercings, and I was 20. She didn't just back me, man. She backed me with blood. I can't wait to see her again. And I want to ask, when you look at that kind of thing, how is it that that individual, that old person, kept growing and learning and serving and being used by God? I mean, what was the secret weapon? Because so many fall out. I mean, they fall out in their 20s, they fall out in their 30s. You know, they get distracted, you know, once they get married, they get distracted once the kids come or the grandkids come, and they just lose their way. How did this person make it? Well, I think usually we're fighting the wrong fights. We're over here trying to prop us up and deal with things we don't even have hand concerning. Instead of what God really wants us to do is to stay in love. See, there's a million marriage books, marriage videos, and go look at, you know, Barnes and Nobles and go down the marriage aisle, you know, just, oh God. Okay, well, I hit 44 last week. What's the answer? Just stay in love. Practice your love. That's all there's to it. So I think that there's these people that stay in love. They continue to stay in love. And by doing that, they continue to remain open and of the indwelling Holy Spirit inside of them. They embraced the spirit of the church, the unity of believers. And these things kept all those other fires going. Again, you don't need to be fighting this. Over here is what you need to be doing. And by doing these things, by staying in love and by remaining open to the Holy Spirit, and then the fires of diligence and the desire to serve and the humility to continue to learn and to grow. The New Testament Greek word is dunamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. The power that comes through the housing of the Spirit of God inside of us. Both Paul and Timothy were entrusted with the greatest possession one could ever have. I don't think we see it that way. Most of us see this Jesus thing as, even though we want to walk with him, we want to be a Christian, most of us privately, quietly, in the dark of night, see it really as a burden. As an obligation. But they saw it as the greatest possession and honor that they could possibly have, both personally and in mission. They were committed to the gospel of salvation and the opportunity to share it, to live it, to teach it, to give themselves wholly to it and let it wash over them. To these men, this treasure they were giving, it was theirs to enjoy, but hear me now, it was also theirs to protect. It was theirs to protect. And it was something very near and dear to them, more than anything else. And usually that's where we draw the line. Well, I would to hear. No, hear. more than anything else. It was theirs to protect, and they were willing to throw down on it. Are you? Most of us rarely become inconvenienced by it, let alone throw down over it. In one of his books, the late Watchman Nee points out that a person will walk differently when he has a treasure in his pocket. If you're walking down the street and you only have a quarter in your pocket, you aren't very concerned about losing it. But if you're given $10,000 and you're told to guard it in your pocket as you go from one place to another, you walk a bit differently than you do if you've only got a quarter. You're careful not to go certain places where you might get mugged. There are certain things you just won't do for fear of losing that treasure. And I think that you can tell a lot about a man, how he thinks, how he feels about Christ and about the gospel, by how he walks when he's in possession of it. We don't want to believe that. We want to tell people that we love Jesus and he's first in our lives, but our lives say totally the opposite. It's almost as if such individuals think that the rest of the world is stupid. It's not like we can't see how you're walking. You ain't got $10,000. You got a quarter. There are many today, and maybe you're here, which will sharply criticize those who actively defend scriptural integrity. Now, I realize that there's some people who do it out of ignorance. So if you're not a Christian or a young Christian, that's cool. Just, you know, hang in there. I mean, I'm not telling you just to believe it because we say it. In fact, I would encourage you not to do that. Yet so many people will also do that. They will fight against you. They will criticize you just simply out of vindictive and spiteful spirit because they don't like what you're saying. Because what you're saying is making them feel bad. And so they're going to hurt you. Christian, we are called absolutely and without a doubt to defend the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not as if, you know, the very integrity of the gospel is somehow going to fail without us standing in the breach, you know. It's all up to me. No, it ain't. It's a good thing it does. It isn't. But we are commanded just the same to guard, to watch, and defend the truth. Command, Christian. He ain't asking. He's telling. We are called to faithfully contend for the integrity of the gospel in all of Scripture. And I realize that that's not as easy as it sounds. Simple concept, hard to deliver. Pastor Stephen Cole, great, great writer, small church down in Arizona or someplace. The guy rocks if you ever want to look him up. Stephen Cole. He said, the Holy Spirit is the divine interpreter of sound doctrine. You know, I have discovered in all the years I've been in the ministry that that has been proven repeatedly when I have watched a baby believer smell rotten doctrine long before he or she intellectually has the ability to discern it. Just a young Christian, a newbie that's like, you know what? I don't think that sounds right. That's the Holy Spirit. Problem is, some of us old saints, we're like, yeah, I'll let that go. Not only are we to put our trust in God, we need to realize that he inexplicably trusts us. I mean, the idea of God using men as his hands and his feet and sometimes even his voice, that idea is never far from the New Testament thought. So first of all, don't give me any garbage of, I just listen to Jesus. I don't need anybody around me to guide me. Really? Well, you're the first in the history of Christianity. Because that's not what the Bible says. That's not how Christ works. That's not how God has worked in the history of humanity. When God wants something done, he often seeks out a man to do it. And he doesn't have to, don't get me wrong. He could call 10,000 angels to smack you in the head, but he doesn't. The fact is, history confirms it. He so often asks one of us to step into the gap. And if we don't, it just ain't gonna happen then. Not because he couldn't do it, but because he calls for accountability, responsibility, and participation. God, in fact, has invested in us this precious treasure. Do you walk like you possess it? Are you walking with a quarter this morning, or are you walking with $10,000? Verse 15 says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me," Paul says. "Among those is Phygellus." There's those of you that are expecting children. It's a good name for you there. Good old Phygellus. It'll make him tough, you know. Or Hermogenes. On a level, I guess, on a couple of levels here, I find this verse to be personally heartbreaking. Look, for me as a pastor, losing people never gets any easier. You would think it would. 35 years, you think it'd become a little calloused by now, but I'm not. But in war, losses are a reality. And the spiritual war that we fight is no different. The casualties will inevitably be high. And hear me, the cost is eternity. We just flitter through life thinking, well, it's not a big deal, you know, maybe later, I'll do it next time. No, you understand that loss means forever and forever and forever and forever. Could there possibly be a greater loss than that? The casualties are going to inevitably be high. The tendency here is to take the position, and this is what I get all the time, the tendency today is to take the position that the most important thing is the people and loving people. We just need to love people. That's the most important thing. No, it's not. That's a lie. The most important thing is protecting the integrity of the gospel and bringing glory to God, loving God. You're not the most important thing. God is. And if you can't figure that out, you're dead in the water. It's over. Nowhere does it say love people more than love me. Always love me first, God says. But that's not what we're hearing out there. Just love people. Just love people, which means basically let them do whatever they want to do, even if it sends them to hell. We must seek to love Jesus as Jesus loved. Do you know how Jesus loved? Because you need to know his love to love accordingly. And see, we keep shoving a worldview of love, sticky, gooey, very fluid kind of ideal, off onto Jesus, say, that's how Jesus loves. No, he doesn't. No, sir. He doesn't love that way. And it's a lie. It's a lie of Satan. And it's your lying for Satan to even say so. I don't know who you're following, but the God I love, man, he is absolutely there for me with an arm around my shoulders and comforting me sometimes when I need it. And he's also the same God that cuss me in the back of the head when I'm being stupid. And that's love too. And if he ain't cuffing you in the back of the head when you're being stupid, I don't think you know him. The closest love we have to agape God love is parental. Good parental, and we're not doing it very good these days, so you may not have a good example. I did. I had a great example. My daddy just was loving, and he loved kids, period, and he was just very affable and fun and laughable, unless you crossed him. Now, mind you, I come from the spanking age. I don't know what's going on here no more, but when my daddy's belt came off, discussion over. But I think I did okay because he grew up in the razor strap age. So I think belt was doing pretty good. Now it's switches, right? And or whatever, I don't know. Bad words. Stand cool. We need to love as Jesus loved. The tendency is to take the position that the most important thing for the church is the people and loving the people, but it's not. I pray you hear me today. You don't take my word for it. Read the Bible. Author Gary Thomas, he, and I don't agree with everything the guy says, a bit psychology, but he writes in this book, which I do hear. It's a book called When to Walk Away. And in that book, he noted that though Jesus loved like no man in the history, he clearly walked away from people on occasion. Say, if you're one of those who say all that matters is the people and loving people, well, take a step back for a minute and let's look at what Jesus did, okay? He would often walk away from people, end of discussion, or he would allow them to walk away from him, end of discussion. And as far as we know, and these people lost for eternity. In his book, he cites an appendix of 41 times in the gospel that Jesus did this for one time or another. 41 times he just simply walked away from the conversation, or he allowed somebody else to walk away from the conversation, and he did not go after them. And that's a challenging read for any one of us. The truth, the disturbing truth, is that there always has been and will be many who will abandon the faith after a time. I've said all the way along, as long as I've been your pastor here, I have always said, people come to church and get involved with Christianity for a lot of different reasons. Maybe you're feeling guilty and you just want to let go of stuff and figure, I'll go to church and that'll relieve my guilt. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe you're looking for a husband or a wife. Maybe you were raised that just to be a good person, you need to go to church. Good waste of Sunday mornings, as far as I'm concerned, but whatever. But a lot of people come to church for a lot of different reasons, and in time, someone gives them a better deal and they move on. And I guess in those situations, only the Lord knows whether they're truly saved. I don't. The parable of the sower is a perfect picture of this. And the reality is, in that account, some seeds are just never going to find root. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would continue with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. What does that mean? It means your departure from the faith proves you were never part of the faith. And that may come days, weeks, months, years. I've seen decades. Like Jesus and Paul, a minister is going to quickly come to understand that the people he can count on, his true friends, are going to be few and far between. And I don't say that to whine. I grew up in a church, so I got into this with my eyes open. Not every aspect, but I got into this with my eyes open. Both Paul and Jesus experienced the pain of rejection, even from those who were close to them, those they cared about very much. And one learns early in the ministry that the only true rock you can count on is the rock of our salvation. As you move forward in God's calling for you, as you grow in him and you grow in discipleship, there's going to be those who will walk away from you. And it will hurt. And no matter what level of ministry you participate in, the pain that goes with such is a reality of the faith. It's the cost of answering God's call. And I promise you, it will be, if you're walking with God, it will be expensive. And one of those expenses will be in the realm of people you once called your friend. Many servants of the Lord have suffered through this. David in Psalms 55 says this: "It's not an enemy who taunts me. I could bear that. It's not my foes who so arrogantly insult me. I could have hidden from them. Instead, it is you, my equal, my companion, and close friend. What good fellowship we once enjoyed as we walked together in the house of God." Jesus said to him in Luke 22, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" The term for turned away, as we read in Scripture, this idea is used elsewhere in Scripture. This language is used elsewhere in Scripture, and it expands on its use there. And what it means is, quote, "turn away their ears from the truth," end quote. So when we say turn away, we mean we're talking about those who recognized the truth, or as the Bible says, tasted these things, the sweetness of God, and they turned back. They knew it, and they said no. And the Bible says, in that situation, that you're lost. It says you are lost because to return to Christ, according to Paul, you would have to crucify Jesus all over again. Rejection is rebellion, and I promise you eventual destruction. You see, I've been a pastor. I've been a pastor here long enough that I've been able to see the fruit of such rebellion in many people. It never ends nicely. I could give you a list. Some of you would know these people. Dead, prison, divorced, children gone, the list goes on. People you know. It never ends good. Because God will do as Jesus did and just step back. And if you think he won't, you're a fool. He'll do it because that's what you're asking for. And he will love you. And we all know that the Bible said, and Jesus wept. He knew what it was to have a broken heart. The pastor MacArthur, he once said, "To be rejected by the world is not pleasant, but to be deserted by fellow workers in the service of Christ is particularly painful. To have those you have spent your life spiritually nurturing turn away from you, and sometimes even against you, is heartbreaking in the extreme." The commentary writer Barnes said, "It's a sad thing when the only record made of a man, the only evidence which we have that he ever lived at all, is that he turned away from a friend or forsook the paths of true religion. And yet there are many men of whom the only thing to be remembered of them is they lived to do wrong." Barclay, another commentary writer, I guess, gives a sobering application to this. He says, again and again, the Bible brings us face to face with a question which is real for every one of us. Again and again, it introduces and dismisses a man from the stage of history with a single sentence. Hermogenes and Phygellus, it says, we know nothing whatever of them beyond their names and the fact that they were traitors to Paul. Onesiphorus, we know nothing of him except that his loyalty to Paul, he risked and perhaps lost his life. Hermogenes and Phygellus go down in history branded as deserters. Onesiphorus goes down in history as a friend who stuck closer than a brother. If we were to be described in one sentence, what would it be? Would it be the verdict on a traitor or the verdict on a disciple who was true? Our last verses today, 16 through 18, says, Paul says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and he found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from a Lord in that day, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me in Ephesus. So Paul here, he's praying to for this individual, this Onesiphorus and his family, and this guy now has been recorded in the eons of history as a guy who blessed and assisted Paul. And he did it, hear me, he did it when the chips were down. Anyone can follow Jesus when things are good. When he's giving you everything you want, following Jesus is easy. The question will be, what will happen the first time he tells you no? What will happen the first time you are hurt? It's an old saying. People in leadership know this. An old saying that says God cannot truly use a man until he hurts him deeply. And that's true. Look, many so-called friends, if you walk a faithful walk, are going to abandon you when things get tough. It's human nature. We want to avoid conflict and difficulty, especially this generation. God help you. Those of you that are college age, geez, gang, I don't know how you're going to live this life. I really don't. I fear for you. Because so many that are in that late teen, early 20s, a stiff breeze brings you to your knees. How are you going to live out there? How will you have a job and a marriage and raise kids? And life is hard. How are you going to make it? Well, the question is will you make it? Because, man, listen, it's when we are in chains that we find out who our true friends are. So Paul, he sought the Lord's mercy for this Onesiphorus. What exactly is mercy anyway? Nice biblical term. Well, mercy certainly is more than a Christian catchphrase, and we need to make sure we understand that this morning. It involves a reality of action. Mercy involves action. Mercy is, I see the need, I'm moved by the need, and I move to meet the need. All of us, oh, I feel bad for you. Really, then step up, man. Step up. Mercy says, I have a feeling of sorrow over another person's difficult situation, and I'm going to make the choice to do something about it. Spurgeon, you know, he had a lot to say about this, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness and mercy follow him always, Spurgeon said, all the days of his life, and black days as well as bright days, the days of fasting as well as the days of feasting. The good days and the bad times, the dreary days of winter, he said, as well as the bright days of summer. So unlike these two infamous fellows there in verse 15, Onesiphorus, He went down in history as a true friend, a faithful servant. Is he famous? Not really, but he's in the Bible. The bright light on him. Paul himself sought deeply to finish well, and maybe because he saw so firsthand how many people didn't. They failed to finish well. According to the info we have, again, Phygellus and Hermogenes did not finish well, but Onesiphorus did. Proverbs 17:17 tells us that a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. There have been faithful men like Onesiphorus in my life. And I will always hold them near and dear. Some have gone on already. But they were there and they hung in there with me. And I think that there's people in my life like that now, or at least I believe them to be. But then Jesus, he ministered beside Judas for 3 years, and Judas betrayed him. Can you imagine? See, we'd say, I'd never do that. Think about it. Judas literally walked, ate, laughed, cried, slept, all beside God in flesh, Jesus Christ. He saw Jesus bring people back alive that were dead. He made people who were crippled walk and blind to see. And Judas still turned on him. He just wanted to be shoved back into the matrix and just live in an illusion that everything's okay. But it wasn't real. Time will tell for all of us, I guess. It's been said that we all are remembered by the last worst thing we did. How's that for encouraging, huh? I want to finish. I want to finish this race, and not with a whimper. A stand.